Hello, welcome to the Livestreams Carawarra podcast. We're delighted to have you join us. We invite you to sit back, relax, and listen to our latest episode. Thanks for joining.
It's my delight tonight, just to let you know that we are starting out a new series in the Gospel of Luke. And so we are sort of journeying through this year through that gospel. And I've asked Robin, who's been a mentor and a father to us in so many ways, and it's wonderful to have Robin and Pearl here tonight, sharing with us to give us an overview of the Gospel of Luke. You'll know that in my advertisement I said Robin's been in ministry for 45 plus years. Well, that was a conservative estimate. I just worked out that I was 1 year old when he started his first ministry. So I think that's about, almost 49 years or so, thereabouts. So principal of a Bible college, but great. Robin, thank you for being with us tonight, and Pearl as well. Would you give him a great Livestreams welcome as he comes?
Now, the Gospels, of course, are all about Jesus. And the stories of Jesus that circulated, that the disciples told, that people remembered after he died, and then perhaps 20, 30 years later, they were formulated into the Gospels. But we'll touch on that a bit more. And all about Jesus and his ministry, which was all about the inbreaking of the kingdom of God into our world. And thank God that we live now in the already and the not yet of the kingdom. Jesus said the kingdom has come amongst you, but we know that we're waiting for that day when the kingdom will be consummated. And we will be in the presence of the eternal God forever and ever and ever and ever. And you can say that as long as you like, because, you know, we don't have a faintest idea what eternity means. Just as we really can't comprehend if we talk about infinity, and that's just a word, because really we have no idea what it actually means, just that it's beyond our comprehension. And so truly is the gospel. And someone famously said that Luke was the most beautiful book ever written. Of course, the quite diverse views on many aspects of the gospel, but most conservative commentators agree on much of the basics. And so I need to talk a bit about that, because what I'm talking about today is really what is there about Luke's gospel that we need to grasp is different from the other gospels. Why do we have three gospels? And so we'll look at some of those factors. I guess I should remind us here that scholarship, particularly study of the New Testament and things like that, generally advances by people challenging commonly held perspectives and proposing new viewpoints or theories that are limited really only by the imagination of the critic. And obviously with 2,000 years between when these were written and us, there's an enormous scope for differences of opinion about the literary aspects of the text. But until there's a broad consensus on any new viewpoint, it can't be assumed to have high probability, especially when it varies from the opinions of the early church fathers. So when we talk about who was the author and things like this, we do go back to the early church fathers and see what they said, and then we listen to the New Testament criticisms, different things called source criticism and redaction criticism and the like. So all of those things we take into account. Now, the first question we're going to ask is, who was the author? And of course, if you've read the Gospel of Luke, you'll know that it's not signed. No author is named. But conservative commentators generally agree that Luke, the physician, who's mentioned in Colossians 4, in verse 14, Paul says, Luke, the beloved doctor, sends his greetings. So that gives us a clue, A, that Luke was pretty close to Paul. They were very close friends, and that he was a physician, and he's the person who is generally believed to have written this book, this unsigned book. And here are the key indicators for that. First of all, Luke and Acts, we have to talk about both Luke and Acts because they're clearly from the same author. Both books are dedicated to a gentleman called Theophilus, who was presumably a high-ranking member of the Roman establishment. So Luke says in his gospel, "I decide to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus." When we get to look at the beginning of Acts, he says, "In the first book, I wrote about all that Jesus did and taught from the beginning." So, as you can see, Acts refers to this earlier communication, which we understand to be Luke. So the two go together, and sometimes it's called Luke-Acts. The writer, like Luke, was a close companion of Paul, indicated by the "we" sections of the Acts narrative. So it's another clue that Luke was the writer. Acts 16, verse 10, after Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once. And I think that's the first mention of "we." So reading through Acts, all of a sudden it changes from sort of second person, third person, to first person. He's there. We did this. And then that changes as you go through Acts. And then right at the end of Acts, he's there clearly with Paul. The early church fathers, they widely attributed the books to Luke. And their comments correspond well with what we've got in the New Testament. So there's another factor that makes us fairly sure that Luke, the physician, was the author. Both of them begin with a formal dedication in a Greco-Roman literary style. And the language, style, and vocabulary are consistent between the two books. So all these things give us this clue that here we have two books written by one person. His name was Luke. He was a physician. He was a close friend of Paul, and so on. And we can find some other things about him. From Colossians 4, Luke was almost certainly a Gentile, because Paul talks about his Jewish friends. He says, "These are the only Jewish friends with me." And then after that, he talks about two or three others. Luke's one of them. So he is presumably a Gentile. He would be the only Gentile writer in the New Testament, and therefore presumably the only Gentile writer in the Bible, although of course there's an awful lot of unsigned books. I mean, who wrote the book of Ruth, etc., etc.? So we don't know, but definitely in the New Testament. He's most likely a Greek. He writes amazingly perfect Greek, and he's possibly a Jewish proselyte. Now, a Jewish proselyte was a convert to Judaism. They're called God-fearers. So someone who actually was baptized, circumcised, and brought a sacrifice to the temple so that they became a convert to Judaism. And this is what it's assumed Luke was probably a God-fearer before he came to faith in Jesus. We don't know where or when he came to faith in Jesus. He was a traveling companion of Paul and was with him in the Roman imprisonment. We gather that because in Acts 28 he says, "When we got to Rome, Paul was allowed to live by himself with a soldier to guard him." Now, Luke writes his gospel not as an eyewitness. It's interesting. He's not an eyewitness, but he's someone with access to first-hand sources of information. This is because it's not long after Jesus' death that he starts gathering this information. So this is what he says in Luke 1, the very beginning of the gospel. "Many people have set out to write accounts." Did you notice that? Many people. Many people. So we have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and there were some other writings that were not accepted by the early church as being authoritative, but they were there. "Many people have set out to write accounts about the events that have been fulfilled among us. They used the eyewitness reports circulating among us from the early disciples." So the very first things were the eyewitness reports from the early disciples, and then the next things were those written accounts about the events, and then the third thing, he says, "Having carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I also have decided to write a careful account for you, most honorable Theophilus." So at this stage, it's kind of third hand in a sense, right? Got to realize this is, they lived in basically an oral culture, where people told stories, they didn't write to each other, and they certainly didn't text and Facebook. Now, in view of what I said earlier about scholarship, I think one thing to note here is that one of the greatest changes in the field of New Testament studies took place around about the beginning of the 20th century. Because from the mid-19th century, from a theologian called Bauer, a German theologian, the historical accuracy of Luke was increasingly denigrated. Came to the stage where around about 1900, somebody said, basically, you can't believe anything that Luke has written. Came to that stage, particularly in the German theological schools. But the interesting thing was that Ramsey, who's an archaeologist, he found masses of surprising data that confirmed the historical accuracy of Luke's statements that had been condemned as fictitious. And in 1915, Ramsey, an archaeologist, remember, not a theologian, stated that Luke's history is unsurpassed in respect of its trustworthiness. That's great, isn't it? Yeah, praise God. Now, so John Stott summarizes Luke like this. He was a Gentile, he was a doctor, he was an educated man, he was a historian, he was a traveler, he was Paul's companion. So that's essentially what we know about him. So the second thing we ask is, when was it written? Now, again, there's nobody alive to tell us. I don't know if you ever thought about that. It's a bit long. And so there are all kinds of theories, but most probably between AD 60 and AD 70. So when did Jesus die? Anybody have a clue? About AD 30, all right? So it's about that long. And there's been multiple theories as to a later origin of the gospel, but none of those different theories hold together and none of them agree with each other. So there's certainly no consensus to overturn what was, in the early church, a presumption of an early date. But the following two things seem quite relevant. Luke, we think, is written before Acts, because in Acts he says, in my first book, O Theophilus, right? So we assume Luke is written before Acts. Now, when's Acts written? Well, it ends with Paul in prison in Rome. And we know that's about, fairly accurately, about AD 60 to AD 62, his imprisonment in Rome. And there's no mention of anything after that. There's no mention of the persecution of the church by Nero in AD 65, only 3 years later. There's no mention of Paul's death about the time of the sacking of Jerusalem by Rome in AD 70. Sorry, about Paul's death about the time of Nero's persecution. And there's no mention of the sacking of Jerusalem by Rome in AD 70. So all of that suggests that Luke wrote before those events. So I think that's probably pretty accurate, that date we have. So where was it written? Well, all sorts of theories, but most of them come down to either Greece or Rome, and the answer is we don't know. Lots of conjecture. Another question that's usually used, asked when we talk about just the introduction is, why was it written? Well, Luke's primary purpose is spelled out very clearly in his prologue. So when he says, having carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I've written this so that you can be certain of the truth of everything you were taught. That's why he wrote it. But not just for Theophilus. You see, we find out that his gospel has been shaped particularly for Gentiles, for Gentile readers. And he wants them to be certain of the truth of everything they were taught. Well, you're probably mostly Gentiles anyhow, so that fits you, okay? But it seems apparent that beyond his primary purpose, that other things shaped the way he presented his gospel. Now, we say that because each of the gospels is different, and they've been shaped by the person who has the information and has put it together in a certain way. They say, what was Luke's theology, for instance, because that will shape what he's trying to present. And we'll talk about that a little bit as we go. But each of the Gospels is different, right? Because they're written by a different person who's accumulated the information and then shaped it in a way that he feels presents the Lord as best he can. So the first one, to present a universal Christ. The second, perhaps secondary purpose he has, is to defend Christianity. The third one, it's been suggested that maybe Luke put this together to provide a brief for use in Paul's trial. And then fourthly, to appeal to Gentiles to believe in Christ. Now, I'm just going to divert a little bit from Luke for a moment and say, what are the synoptic gospels? You ever hear that term, the synoptic gospels? And people wonder, what does that mean? Why are they called the synoptic gospels? Well, the word synoptic comes from the Greek seeing together. Syn, together, and optic, to see. So it basically describes separate accounts of events from the same point of view. On the other hand, we have an English word synopsis, and that's a brief summary, a general survey of something. And both of these are true of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, right? And John, if you've read the Gospel of John, is quite different. He puts it together in quite a different way with quite a different purpose. And so these have been called the Synoptic Gospels since back in the 1700s when a theologian called Griesbach said, we call these the Synoptic Gospels. So there's an interesting question, and that question is called the Synoptic Problem. The Synoptic Problem. And that is this question: how are these works dependent on one another? Because clearly there's a whole lot of common material and a whole lot of material that's not common, particularly in the book of Luke. But then, see, Luke says this: many have set out to write about the events. They use the eyewitness reports circulating among us. And so the obvious answer is we don't know. Probably the most commonly held opinion is that Mark was written first, the Gospel of Mark, and then it's very widely thought that maybe there was another document that we don't have. It's actually called Q, big Q for a question mark, right? So another document that we don't have that Matthew and Luke both seem to draw upon. But about half of Mark's Gospel, which we think was the first Gospel, about half of it is found in Luke. So let's look at an overview of the Gospel. Come back to this character called Renan, a theologian, 1860, around about then, who's called Luke's Gospel the most beautiful book ever written. And he's frequently affirmed by, if you pick up a book on Luke or Introduction to the New Testament or whatever, very frequently you'll find that they talk about this phrase, Luke is the most beautiful book ever written. It's beautiful in terms of its language. His Greek is the most refined in the New Testament. Beautiful Greek. But its content and its dominant note of joy and thanksgiving contribute to its beauty. And the words joy and rejoice are there more often than in any other gospel. And have a look at the Gospel of Luke. Where else will you find the story of the prodigal son? Where else will you be told about parties in heaven over repentant sinners? Where else will you find the story of the Good Samaritan? And so there's this theme of rejoicing. In Luke, we find Jesus as the Savior of all people, of all standing in society, all races. Again, no Jew could entertain the idea of a good Samaritan. I mean, that's got to be an oxymoron for a Jew, a good Samaritan. But there's that story in Luke because it's all people. And of particular note, in a society where women were regarded as distinctly inferior to men, note the words distinctly inferior to men, Luke shows the place that Jesus gave to women and how they had their part in the purposes of God, same as men did. And Think about this fact. The Pharisees regarded it as a sin to teach a woman. But Jesus taught women as freely as he taught men. And reading the Gospels, you'll find that there were a lot of women who were in the group that were continually with Jesus as disciples. No women in the 12 disciples, but lots of other women in the group of disciples. Another thing we see is Jesus' care for children, the sick, the poor, the outcasts. And Robert Gundry, in a survey of the New Testament, and incidentally, I should say, there's a full set of notes available to anyone who wants them, and your pastor will have a copy of them and either send them to you digitally, the way the young world lives, or give you a print if you're my age, no doubt. And at the end of that, there's a few references. I've only referenced a few books because honestly, there's just dozens that are introductions to the New Testament or summaries of the book of Luke and so on. So Robert Gundry says this. He sums it up like this. Luke thus portrays Jesus as a cosmopolitan savior with broad sympathies, one who mingles with all sorts of people, socializes with both Pharisees and publicans, and concerns himself with victims of personal calamity. And then he says this, where Matthew concentrates on Jesus and the kingdom, because Matthew was clearly written for Jews, right? Matthew was a Jewish man. He wrote his gospel for Jewish people. And he concentrates on Jesus and the kingdom, but Luke concentrates on Jesus and people. Now, I've called this next section, where does Luke shine? Where does Luke shine for me? Well, Luke has an emphasis on salvation, which is entirely his own. He uses nouns and verbs related to salvation. I don't want to bore you with the Greek, so I don't think you want to know what they are. But he uses nouns and verbs relating to salvation much more often than the other Gospels. And another commentary, Carson, Moo, and Morris, say in their introduction to the New Testament, he sees salvation worked out in the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus, and then in the ongoing life of the church. And I like this phrase. This gospel is a tender gospel, one in which it is impossible to miss the truth that God loves the sinners Jesus came to save. And so he has an emphasis on salvation that's all his own. Another point of emphasis of this gospel is that Jesus lived as one who was truly man. There's lots of things, of course, that point to that. He goes right back to the birth of Jesus, the whole story that's not found in any of the other gospels. Matthew just has a few moments where he talks about the angel coming to Joseph. Well, of course, Joseph was the father. Matthew is a gospel to the Jewish people. It's only what the father thought that really mattered. And so the angel comes to Joseph. It's Luke who tells us the angel comes to Mary and so on. So this point of emphasis is that Jesus lives as a person who was truly man in the same dependence on the Father and by the same indwelling of the Spirit as Christians in the early days of the church could live, and as we today are intended to live. And that's also a quote from A Pocket Guide to the New Testament by Francis Fuchs, a New Zealand Bible College lecturer. But I liked the way he just draws this subtly to our attention that this is the way Christians in the early days of the church could live, and as we today are intended to live, depending on the indwelling of the Spirit. And so Luke is sometimes described as the gospel of Jesus, the man. And as a result of that, of this perspective of his, Luke has a large emphasis on prayer in Jesus' life, on the presence and power of the Holy Spirit, and on Jesus' sense of destiny. And so prayer. Let's look at that. Wow, it's nearly 6 o'clock. Like I said, you can get the notes later. Luke has two parables on prayer that are not found elsewhere, the friend at midnight and the persistent widow, sometimes called the parable of the unjust judge, but it's really about the persistent widow. His own praying. Luke records at his baptism that he prayed. Neither of the other Gospels do, right? These are nearly all peculiar to Luke. After ministering to the crowds in 5:16, in 6:12, before choosing the 12. And this is what Luke says. In these days, he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. When day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12. This is what Mark says. He went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. See, Luke has this reminder all the time that Jesus is praying because he's dependent on the Father. He just drops these words in that none of the other Gospels have. And then we could go on before Peter's confession at Jesus' transfiguration. These are all times Luke mentions Jesus praying, and none of the other Gospels put it in. Well, it's not important to them, but it's important to Luke because he wants to draw out this dependence on the Father and on the Holy Spirit. In 39 to 46, in Gethsemane, Matthew and Mark both of course talk about him praying in Gethsemane. Luke has a whole lot more information. Only Luke mentions an angel ministering to him. Only Luke mentions his sweat was like great drops of blood. And then Luke, of course, says twice on the cross, he prays once, Father, forgive them. That's only in Luke. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And then, into your hands I commend my spirit. That's only in Luke. So all of those things are peculiar to Luke. Well, then, moving on to the Holy Spirit. Around the birth narrative, which none of the other Gospels have, really, John Baptist is to be filled with Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. Holy Spirit comes on Mary to enable conception. Elizabeth is filled with Holy Spirit to bless Mary. Zechariah is filled with Holy Spirit and prophesies. Simeon is given a revelation of the Christ and led by Holy Spirit to enter the temple. So this emphasis, you see, is there and so important. That's why Luke is different. There's other references too after... And these are perhaps of greater significance to Luke than the other evangelists because he saw Holy Spirit in action as he traveled with Paul. And so he mentions these things, which we'll skip on from. Like I said, they're in the notes. His sense of destiny. How's that brought out? Well, there's a Greek word, dei, which means it is necessary. It is necessary. And that occurs many times in Luke and in Acts, for that matter. Jesus must be in his Father's house. He must preach the good news. He must suffer. He must finish the way appointed. He must suffer many things. Son of Man must be betrayed and crucified. Where it says Matthew and Mark there in 9:22 and down in 22:37, that means they also say something like that, something similar. But these are the things. Moses, the prophets, the Psalms must be fulfilled. See, there's a sense of destiny that Jesus has that Luke wants to bring out because he sees that's important for you and for me. We need a sense of destiny because there are things that must happen because we are part of the kingdom of God. And then a universal redemption. This is a very clear thing for Luke. Luke depicts Jesus not so much as the Messiah of the Old Testament, which is the way Matthew, to some extent Mark, present him, but as the Redeemer of the whole world. He offers redemption, forgiveness to all. The kingdom, would you believe it, is open to Samaritans and pagans as well as to Jews, to publicans, sinners and outcasts as well as to respectable people, to the poor as well as the rich, to women as well as to men. And we can say that Luke tailored his gospel to reach Gentiles. And one of the particular things there, he's concerned to establish the political innocence of Jesus under Roman law. And if you look in those verses that are mentioned there, Pilate pronounces his innocence three times, the Roman governor, right? And so this is just a simple issue that we find. And there's a whole pile of things that gives us these ideas of the fact that Luke is particularly reaching out to Gentiles with his gospel. Jesus includes outcasts. Zacchaeus, the publican, the repentant criminal on the cross, the details are there, nothing in the other gospels. Just the mention in Matthew. The Samaritan leper, the repentant publican, the good Samaritan. These great parables that we love of the good Samaritan, the prodigal son, and so on, are only found in Luke. Luke pays special attention to women. Chapters 1 and 2, Mary and Elizabeth and Anna, they're the focus of those gospels. He talks about the widow of Nain. Sorry, I didn't put that up. The widow of Nain, the women who supported Jesus, Mary and Martha. All of these are peculiar to Luke. And because most of us have read all the gospels, we don't realize these are in Luke, but they're not anywhere else. And so it's a great gospel to read. Luke's specific contribution, he tells us he collected from many sources. And I think a good evidence of that is the fact that about half of Luke does not appear in Matthew or Mark. About half of Luke's gospel is peculiar to him. And that's because he carefully sought out information and then put it together for us. And so just quickly, there are 11 parables that are only in Luke. Those ones there and these ones here. They're only in Luke. And then there are 6 miracles that are only in Luke. The miraculous draught of fishes when Peter falls on his knees and says, "Depart from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man." The raising of the widow of Nain's son. All these miracles are peculiar to Luke, and then a bit of other matter as well, particularly, of course, the first 2 chapters with the birth narratives. Like I said, Matthew, it's a Jewish narrative. It mentions the angel appears to Joseph. Mark starts at the beginning of John the Baptist's ministry. So that's when he starts, about at the age of 30. And almost all of Luke 9:51 to 19:28. And there are other specific things that are worth taking notice of. But look, it's over. That's the end. I hope that you get a whole lot out of Luke as you study it in the weeks that lie ahead, and as you find that you can apply what Luke is teaching to your own life, and that it will bring you closer and closer to Jesus. Thank you.
Robin, perhaps you could set apart these next few months for us and just pray for us as a church as we embark on this gospel. That'd be great.
I'll make a note of that.
You can make a note, but you can pray now too.
Oh, pray now. Okay. Because I have to make a note of anything that I want to do. Except pray now. I can do that without a note. Father, thank you for this community of the King. And Father, I pray for every person here that as they study the Gospel of Luke together, Lord, that's such an important word for us, as we study together, because we are your family, we are your children, we are the community of the King. Father, I pray that as we study this together, that it will come to life for us. That the life of Jesus will come to life for us. And Father, that we will enter not just into some dry historical information, but we will enter into the kingdom of God and discover that your life, your wholeness, your freedom, your truth, your joy, your peace, your grace, your mercy, Lord, it is ministered to us by your living word. Father, change our hearts. Father, more than anything else, we need you to change our hearts. Change our hearts until you're at the center, Lord. Until everything else is peripheral. But you, your purposes, your will, who you are, is the thing that motivates even our thinking, Lord. Father, help us, I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you enjoyed our latest episode. Tune in next week for another Life Streams Carawarra message. Have a blessed week.